Good morning again to you. Welcome on this crisp December morning. We are continuing our study in the Psalms. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've finished up Exodus and we're doing 7 weeks in the Psalms prior to starting in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Today's Psalm is Psalm 110. And it is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that you will see that he is magnified in this psalm today. I'd like to start off reading the psalm, and then we'll go through it in more detail. A psalm of David. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalms 110. 1 through 7. As I indicated, the psalms that we're focusing on in our series are those that are messianic, those that in hindsight or in foresight declare something to be learned about Jesus, our Messiah. Today, we will learn about Jesus not only in his function as king, but also as priest. And for those of you who are with us for the Exodus study, you will see that we are distinguishing Jesus as a superior priesthood, superior to that of Aaron. And that was part of what Billy read earlier. First of all, as we go through the text, note at the top, it says, a psalm of David. Now, a lot of times when I'm reading the Psalms, you know, it'll say a psalm of ascents or a psalm of David or a song by the song director. I don't really pay a lot of attention to those. But in this case, I think it's important. Well, let me say, in all cases, it's important to do that. Just because I neglect that doesn't mean you shouldn't. You should do that. But in this case particularly, I want us to pay attention to the fact that this is specifically said to be a psalm of David. It was written by David himself. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And those two facts are confirmed in the New Testament by Jesus in his interaction with the Pharisees in Matthew 22, which we have here. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." So he gave them the softball question. Any Jewish boy 12 years and up would have been able to answer that question. So then he says to them something that completely was outside of the paradigm of any Jewish person at that time. He says, he asked them in verse 43, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. So that is Jesus, number one, confirming the authorship of David. Number two, confirming that David wrote that prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning that wasn't just David's words, but that was David's words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's also very clear that this is not a psalm that we are now looking back to and trying to force, oh, well, that sounds like Jesus, and therefore we're going to say that's a messianic psalm. No, it's very clear that even the Pharisees of the day recognized that this psalm written by David was about David's greater son, which was the Messiah who had been promised to them. I think it's important to note that Jesus was a physical descendant of David. And we're about to get into Matthew and in Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1. You will see David is listed as one of the ancestors, physical ancestors of Jesus. Similarly, in Luke 3, 31, Jesus is clearly descended from David. And the reason that's important is because as we study the Old Testament, we realize that God is revealing more about himself and more about his plan to us. In Genesis, we're given information that God is, in essence, promised Abraham that Abraham would be ultimately, that one of his descendants would bless all the peoples. In Genesis 12:2, God speaking to Abraham, he says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That is a promise to Abraham of, in essence, what we now know to be the Messiah. Now, Abraham couldn't have obviously completely understood all that was going on with that promise. And yet, it's a promise that is there. Each of the Old Testament books reflect the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus. Even though now, obviously, we know Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The Old Testament doesn't say Jesus specifically. It doesn't say, well, there's a person who's coming named Jesus, but it gives us these little clues throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. Similarly, how were the Pharisees able to know that Jesus would be a physical, or that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David? That was in the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7:11. The Lord declares to you, that is, the Lord says to David, "The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then in verse 16, "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." So that is a promise that our promise-making and promise-keeping God made to David. That is how the Pharisees knew that Messiah would come from David. Now, starting in with the verse 1, it says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord." Declaration, just like our Declaration of Independence, it is a formal announcement. And God is making a formal announcement here. Now, there's two words for the Lord in this context. The first one is the tetragrammaton. I always mispronounce that. It's where we get the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And the ladies studied this on Wednesday night. In fact, my wife presented that. Comes from the four Hebrew letters, Yud, He, Vav, He. And that's where we as Christians get the word Jehovah. Now, the Jewish people, for fear of violating the command, don't pronounce that name. They will substitute Adonai or Hashem, which means the name, instead of trying to pronounce those letters, because they consider them so holy, they don't want to violate the command that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, which is Adonai. Both clearly indicate deity, but in this context, when you see those two, we typically think of Yahweh as God the Father and Adonai as God the Son. I'm not saying that applies all the time, but in this context, this is God the Father making a declaration to God the Son. And what does he say to him? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So sitting is reigning, and sitting at God's right hand. The scripture is very clear that when you see God's right hand mentioned, it's a symbol of his immense and overarching power. There is none more powerful than God. We've seen that in Exodus 15 already, verse 6 and verse 12. It's also mentioned, God's right hand is mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, 23 different times that I could count, possibly more, in the Psalms, and then in Isaiah 41:10. Anytime God's right hand is mentioned, that is a position of immense strength and power. Another thing it emphasizes is that God has enemies. Chris addressed this some last week when he said that you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. I'm not talking about human enemies in this context as far as our enemies go. I'm trying to distinguish it that these are enemies of God. These are people that are opposed to the work and ultimate goal of God, opposed to God's glory. The Bible makes clear that we as humans are our enemies, our ideas and principalities, and not flesh and blood. So it's important in these times to, we've just finished Thanksgiving. Some of you may have had to sit with relatives who disagree with you politically. But God makes it clear, they are not our enemies. We are not to other people. We're called to love everybody. So I say that as an aside. But God does have enemies, and those are those who ultimately do not willingly come under his rule. Now, as a king, it's very clear that God is in authority, and yet there are still some who reject that authority and do not honor him as God. Multiple references in Psalms to the enemies of God. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Romans 9, Ephesians 5, and Colossians all talk about objects of wrath. And I think that's important to emphasize here, that due to Adam's sin, we as descendants of Adam are naturally born enemies of God. We, even as children, are rebellious and are deserving of God's wrath. And it's only as we come under God's plan, which we'll talk more about, that we cease to be his enemies, and instead he calls us friends. But that's under the covering of his provision in Jesus Christ. It says, I will put make your enemies a footstool. Footstool to me is a sign of total domination. In Joshua 10, when they had defeated certain kings of the country, of the promised land, when they were coming in after the Exodus, Joshua says to the leaders of the tribes, come and put your foot on the necks of these kings. And then they slaughtered them, and it was a symbol of total domination of the conquered people. God is going to ultimately make all his enemies his footstool. And that should be for those who are still in Adam and still opposed to God and to his efforts. That should be a wake-up call for us. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. So we don't deal in scepters here in the United States. We threw off kingship, you know, many years ago, and so we're not as familiar with the terms of kings, but a scepter would be a staff, sometimes 2 to 3 feet long, and it was a symbol of the king's authority. In Esther 4:11, we are told that Esther felt the need to go and approach the king about the plight of her people, the Jewish people. And she knew that if she approached the king unbeckoned, that it was subject to death. It was a penalty subject to death. And yet when she appeared, the king, it says, extended his scepter to her as a sign that, yes, even though you're unbidden, you may come and approach me. So the king's scepter was a symbol of the power of life and death. It was a powerful symbol of the authority of the king. The Lord's rule will extend outward from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often referred to as Zion, or it could be the greater area in the promised land. And the Lord, this is a point I wanted to make here, the Lord is our king, whether we are willingly yielded or not. I think I said that earlier. He is the King of Kings, the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe. So whether we are prepared to bend the knee or not, ultimately we will. Philippians 2:5 starts off talking about Jesus Christ. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will occur. Every person who has ever lived will acknowledge with their tongue that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father, whether willingly or being in subjection as an enemy of the Lord. Verse 3, your people will volunteer on your day of battle. And I think the Lord chose volunteer there very specifically. I'm convinced he is a Vol fan. Just kidding. I don't mean to make light of that. But anyway, notice as we've been talking about your yieldedness to the Lord. Is it voluntarily? Is it by coercion? Your people will volunteer. And notice when they will volunteer. They will volunteer on the day of battle. So those who yield will follow the Lord. They will love and obey him. And even in battle, which for our purposes, we haven't been in physical battles lately, but it can be even, as Chris was talking about, in the valley of shadow of death, even in dark times or dire circumstances, they will trust in the Lord. This theme of obedience and rock-solid trust in God, no matter the circumstances, is evident in both of our prior Exodus study as well as our latest Psalms text. Psalms 2, so now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. Psalm 16:8. I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. Psalm 23, which we went through last week. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then Psalm 78. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. The emphasis there of that those Psalms, not the only emphasis, but one of the emphases, is trusting in God no matter the circumstances. My father-in-law used to tell a story about walking out on ice on a pond, and he said, you know, if you're walking out on the ice, and you don't know how thick the ice is, but you believe the ice is only an inch thick, then how much faith does it take to walk out on that ice? It takes quite a bit. But he said, if someone were to show you that, no, actually the ice is a foot and a half thick, then how much faith does it take to walk out on that ice? Very little. Similarly, the more we realize that God's got this, that he is good for his promises, the less faith we need to follow him in all circumstances, both positive and negative. When it's green pastures and still waters versus the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 3 continues, in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. Now the meaning here for me wasn't clear. I read several commentaries and wasn't really satisfied that any of them captured the heart of the Lord in this scripture. But In the context, when we're talking about Jesus and Jesus being a priest forever, my concept was maybe the womb of the dawn means talking about the beginning, from the beginning. And the dew of your youth could be construed as God's or Jesus' vitality, his ability to carry out his wishes are being undimmed by time. Jesus is ageless with no beginning or end, and his power is not diminished over time. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Verse 4, this is the pivotal verse of this chapter. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Here again we see the word the Lord, and the Lord in this case is capital with small caps. Anytime you see that in your scripture, it's referring to the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh, when he swears, it's the scripture says in Hebrews 6 that he can swear by none greater, and so he swears upon himself or by himself. And God affirms Jesus' priesthood. One of the purposes of a priest is to offer sacrifices and to make intercession between God and man. As we saw in Exodus, you know, the Aaronic or the priesthood of Aaron was enacted. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we are told about Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Let's talk a little bit about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting figure. One of the things that Chris has brought out in a prior sermon was the mysteries of God. And Melchizedek remains one of the great mysteries of God. And yet we're told much about him in the New Testament. Melchizedek, his history is given in three verses in Genesis. That's in Genesis 14. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, we've heard of the tithe. The tithe is, in the Old Testament, the tithe is what the Jewish people paid to the Levites because they were not given any inheritance in the land. And the Levites were the serving class, the ones who were the priests of God. And so it's significant here that Abram gave this person who was not, Aaron wasn't even born yet. Levi wasn't even born yet. We were still Abraham at this point, or Abram at this point. And so the scripture makes much of the fact that Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek. Now we're told more about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, not only the verses that Billy read, but also other parts of chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, and 7, I believe. Significant amount about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a foreshadowing or a type of Christ, and we're told about him in Hebrews 7. His name means King of Righteousness. It's two different Hebrew words, King of Righteousness. He was also the physical king of Salem, which was a city that is associated with Jerusalem, which means King of Peace. He was called a priest of God Most High in verse 1. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life in verse 3. Now that doesn't mean that Melchizedek was a otherworldly, you know, non-human figure. It's just the scripture, very limited that we have, does not give us any genealogy for Melchizedek. No beginning and no end. We don't really know who he was. Verse 7 says that he is superior to Abraham because the lesser gives tithes to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. Abram and his descendant Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it says he remains a priest forever. Again, playing on the fact that we have no scripture giving him a beginning or an end. He was perpetually a priest forever in the scripture, and therefore is an archetype or a type of Christ, Messiah to come. In verse 5 through 7, we'll finish out the Psalms 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This language is obviously very violent language, and it strikes our modern sensibilities in a very, at least to me, a very discordant way, meaning we like to think of Jesus, and typically in our culture, when we picture Jesus, we picture all the flowers and unicorns, and, you know, we picture soft Jesus. We don't focus much as a culture on the Jesus who made a whip and drove the money changers from the temple. We don't focus much on the Jesus who spoke woe to the Pharisees. We like to focus on nice Jesus, easy Jesus, because he fits in that little box we want to create for him, and he doesn't challenge us like the other Jesus does. And yet, all of these are aspects of God that we must grapple with if we're going to grapple with who God really is. And as we were talking about earlier, God will ultimately win the battle over his enemies, both satanic, angelic, demonic. He will win the battle, and he will do it in a convincing fashion. And he will subject his enemies to be the footstool of the Messiah. In other words, it is a total dominant win. There is no softness about that victory. It is a crushing, to use the words here, crush, heaping up corpses. He will crush. You know, there's the, I can't end up going off script here, and I apologize for that, but I always remember the battle hymn of the Republic. You know, he is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. I always used to react to that, but the more I understand God and the more I understand his fierce, righteous anger, the more I come to realize just how humbling it is that he has saved me from that fierce, righteous anger. And for any of those who are struggling with that personally and not sure where you stand or whether you're still an enemy of God, in Adam, dead in sin, rebellious and shaking your fist in God's face versus in Christ, protected and honored, now is the time to strongly consider that. That is not a decision to put off until you have more time to think about it. Bend the knee voluntarily. Going to our New Testament verse that Billy read this morning. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? So, in time, just to cement this in your mind, Abram preceded Levi, who was the tribe from which Aaron came. And so Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek in his day. And then later the Aaronic priesthood was established. And so what the scripture is trying to make clear is the Aaronic priesthood was not the end-all be-all. It wasn't the final word. And it talks about the law and receiving of the law. And that's dealt with here in verse 12 and 13. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah. And Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. So that's the question that is raised in a Jewish mind as we study Melchizedek, okay? All right, so all of these people, the disciples, the Pharisees, were raised under the understanding that God had ordained the tribe of Levi as priests. And so how can Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, be a priest? And the answer is because he's not a priest under the Aaron line. He's a priest under the order of Melchizedek. Is that distinction clear in your mind? And because Melchizedek is greater than Abram, and because Levi in Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek and recognized that he was superior, that Jesus is in essence a superior priesthood, an eternal priesthood. Verse 15, and this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent. That is, you are of the tribe of Levi, you are descended from Levi or Aaron, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Again, Melchizedek was human and ultimately had a beginning and an end. We're just not told what those were. But he is an archetype of Christ who does not have a beginning and an end, even though it gets muddied when he was born of a virgin, became a human. But he is obviously God and therefore preexistent. It has been testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing. And I think it's important to stop there. Because under the law, you were judged by keeping of the law. And one of the purposes of what God had for the giving of the law was to show mankind that there was no way, impossible to keep perfectly all 613 of the laws given in the Old Testament. And so mankind who confronted that fact that, Lord, I can't do this, would recognize the need for someone greater, would recognize the need for the Lord to, in essence, provide the lamb, provide the sacrifice needed to move him from death to life. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that better hope is obviously Christ. He is the means by which we draw near to God. There is no other. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 20, none of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. I don't know if that point is clear, but in essence, if you were born of the tribe of Levi, you could become a priest without swearing any sort of oath. Jesus is a greater priest because he became a priest because of the oath of Yahweh, the oath of his Father that said, you are a priest, and designated him as such. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. For those of you who deal in contracts, guarantees are wonderful things. If I want to go start a business, but I don't have enough of a history with a particular bank or lending institution for them to just take my word for it that this business is going to be a success, what they may want is they may want a guarantee. The guarantee says, I'll stand behind this person, and if this business doesn't pay back the debts that you're loaning them, I'll stand good for it. And so when we use the word guarantee in this context, Jesus is the guarantee, the one who stands behind the better covenant. And that's a hope that I think is very comforting. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save completely. Notice that word, completely. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that a comforting thought? That on your worst day, in your worst time at work, worst discord in your family, worst circumstances, that we have a guarantee that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. What a glorious scripture we have this morning. Two takeaway points relating to Jesus being our priest and our king. First of all, our king. He is a king to be obeyed. If we were in the presence of a king and we were that king's subjects and we did not obey, the penalty would be as much as death. We could be instantly killed for simply refusing to obey a command. And I think sometimes in America, when we're you know, having all these good times, green pastures and still waters, as Chris said last week, I think sometimes that becomes the temptation, is to forget God and that He is our King. When we say Jesus is Lord with our mouth, do we live Jesus is Lord in our life? Is He Lord of our screen time? Is He Lord of our computer? Is He Lord of our checkbook? Is He Lord of our relationships? If He's not, that's not something to take lightly. We should be convicted over that, particularly on a communion morning as we've prayed, Lord, help me not take this in an unworthy manner. So I pray that the Lord will bring to mind ways that we and me are not fully yielded to His kingship. He is the King of Kings with all authority, power, honor, and glory. And He's able to keep His promises and able to control all outcomes. And so as we serve that King, we can know for certain that anything we are going through, He is there with us, able to deliver us in a moment from that if it's so desired. And yet, if He leaves you in a hard moment, know that He is shaping you like Chris was referencing last week, putting you on the anvil and hammering out. Once He's had you in the fire, He's able to shape you, and He's hammering out into the shape He wants you to be. That's an encouraging thought, even if we don't like the pounding that may occur in those hard times. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says very specifically, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Secondly, is in Jesus' function as a priest. As a priest, Jesus has offered Himself as an eternal sacrifice, and God's fierce justice has accepted that offering on our behalf. It is a once-for-all offering, and those whom it covers can rest securely in its efficiency and its efficacy, meaning it is effective to protect us from all. Friends, let me encourage you to make your calling sure. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you." Let me pray. Our Lord and our King, Lord, we bow before You. We honor You as King. We invite You to take control of every aspect of our life. We invite You into the dark places that we like to keep secret. Take away our sin, Lord. Take away our desire to sin. Bring us into Your kingdom so that we may rest knowing that we are in Christ and that He is interceding for us. Father, I pray that in the small things and the big things, we would bend the knee. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise and obedience. Thank You, Father, for Your Son who is both our King and our priest. Thank You that He is a priest forever. In Jesus' name, amen.